we continue on with something that is the most difficult part of the Bible, the most ununderstandable part of the Bible. My intention was to get through three chapters tonight, and if for something I don't understand, it's amazing how much I can talk about it. We're in chapter 43 of Ezekiel tonight. And we're going to do 43 and 44. Now, I mean, like in a box of puzzle pieces, right? You've got your puzzle. You've got your billion-piece puzzle. You know, during the rainy season, we'll put one on the table. And, you know, you got your picture on the lid, what it's all supposed to look like, right? And you're trying to find it, and you're pushing the pieces in and all of that over the course of time. And sometimes, and I think that this is the way I view this, these 8-9 chapters, is that sometimes you'll find a handful of pieces that seem to fit nowhere in that puzzle. Everything made sense, but these, you know, these are all like different shaped and different colored. You know, you got a beautiful, you know, mountain scenery or something, and all of a sudden you got these square pink pieces that you got to fit somewhere in this puzzle. And my job is to explain to you how these things fit. Now, there are many differing theories. There are various theories and answers to how these nine chapters fit within the rest of Scripture, all of which require the repainting of the other pieces, or the reshaping of the other pieces. Or sometimes you could throw out a couple of the other pieces or handfuls of pieces that used to fit in the picture. What I'm saying is that I just don't agree with all of these things that I've read, you know, of the different positions on this. And I only go with the one that just makes the most sense to me. Now, understand this as we get into this. For those of you who weren't here last week, or those of you who just kind of, you know, came into the middle of all this, Ezekiel ministered to the captives in Babylon. And he went in the second group of captives in 597 BC. And it was there at the River Chebar that he got the vision from God and shared with all of these captives, hey, this is going to be a long haul. This is going to be 70 years. Babylon is going to destroy our town, our city, our land. He's going to take it away. And so it will not be our land for 70 years. But God's got a plan in it. And Ezekiel continued to encourage God's people with the fact of, well, that Israel is going to be the center of the universe, and God is going to shine light all over this world using Israel to do it. But it was hard for them to grasp this as they're prisoners in a foreign land. That doesn't make sense to them, but that's what they were told through Ezekiel. Well, after he explains to them all these great things, then he tells us in chapters 40 through 48 of a temple and of the future. And so this is what I believe with all my heart. I believe this much of it. It's the millennial temple. This is the millennium. That is the 1,000-year period that you and I, Christians, will be living and ruling and reigning on earth with Jesus. Jesus being naturally the king and governing from Jerusalem in the temple. But we got to understand that the Jews have a different responsibility and purpose than the church does. Israel has a different purpose and responsibility in the entire picture. You and I are going to rule and reign with Christ, but the more I read this, the more I'm convinced that you and I are not going to be residing in Jerusalem. I believe that we'll just be all over the world. ruling and reigning wherever we're supposed to be. That doesn't mean we're not going to see the king, because you and I are going to have new bodies at the time. We're going to live 1,000 years in these new resurrected bodies. The resurrected body that Jesus raised with as he rose from the grave, his new body could change forms, could change what he looked like. He could, that's weird, he could walk through walls. He could just appear. He could do that Star Trek thing without asking anybody to beam him up. And I think that what it means is that you and I will be all over the world, but then when we want and when we need, we can go right there, as it reads in Hebrews 4 for this time, we can go right to the throne of grace. We can always get an audience with the King Jesus. I mean, he's there, we can touch him. It's a strange time to even consider that God would give 1,000 years for this. And then after all of this, then this whole world will be destroyed. Even the heavens will be destroyed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It will far surpass anything that you and I could imagine. And then New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we live forever and ever and ever in a perfect state. But the millennium will not be a perfect state, but it will be Eden-like. There'll be all kinds of different people. I mean, I really mean that. I'm not talking about like there's different people in this room. I'm talking about there's going to be new-bodied people and old-bodied people. Oh, I guess we have that now too, don't we? Oh, that was funny. Okay. There will be believers and unbelievers, and there will be perfect government, and Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He won't put up with stuff going on in the world today. He'll thump them. I don't know how he'll thump them. I want to be there for that. I want to see, I mean, and that's just the wickedness, I guess, in me. I want to see bad people get thumped. And certainly the bad people in this world will get thumped. Okay. Now, in chapters 40 through 42, we're given the basic measurements of the temple grounds, but just also that entire area, which was just huge. You have a diagram in front of you. Oh, did anybody get those? No. Click, can you pass those out? Wait a minute, look at me, I'm going over here. I want to grab one for myself. These are some, thank you. Temple size comparisons. I can't get up now. Okay. laugh at another man's misfortune. I like this graphic because it just helps us to see the glory of the millennial temple. But even so, understand this much. Look at Solomon's temple. Those of you who haven't got it yet. In this, I have a comparison of the sizes down to scale. And you see the tabernacle. And then as each new temple was built from the tabernacle, it just got bigger and better and greater. And then Herod's temple, as you'll see sooner or later, Herod's temple was actually Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple. And Herod made vast improvements on it, and so it's called Herod's temple. But it is of much greater glory than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And all that's left of Herod's temple is what is known as the Western Wall, right? It's a temple mount. It's just the foundation stones of the temple there. And that's where the Orthodox, many of the Orthodox Jews go there, and they pray on that wall, touching that wall. But if you take the dimensions of what we have here in the Millennial Temple, the temple that will be constructed in the millennium, wondering if God himself will just go ahead and make it appear, poof, I don't know. But look at how big it is compared to the other things. I like the American football field down there to help us see. Now, I look at this and it says 500 by 500 cubits. There's something a little confusing in chapter 42 in that it tells us the walls around it were 5,000. Well, it's, sorry, 500 rods. And in some translations say cubits because they're not really sure. And so it's either this, what we see here, either this temple, the walls on the outside are six times bigger than what you're seeing right here. Or there's another wall that goes around it that is a mile on each side. And so I'm not sure, I don't know, but even as it is, this comparison is it's pretty amazing, the size and the glory of it. So there is that. Now, and so I'm looking at all this and understand it. This is for Israel, what we're reading here. It was to encourage them, and it's going to be the headquarters of our world ruler, Jesus. Okay. Now, with that in mind, you can go ahead and you know, color in what you want, or, you know, doodle away while we get into this. Have I prayed yet? No. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and even though I don't understand all of this, and I'm trying to just piece it all together, I ask you to help us make application somehow. I know you want to speak to us. And so I ask you that by the power of your Spirit and things that you and I have already talked about today, and I pray that, well, you would speak to our hearts, and that we would understand more and more of what you require of us, what you have always desired. And Lord, one day we're going to, the holiness and the perfection that is going to take place in this world from the temple. So I ask you to fill us now with your Spirit and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 43, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And just file that one away, because we're going to talk about that later. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Or then it's hard there. It says in some manuscripts, when he came to destroy the city, which seems to make more sense. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Okay, the Lord will indeed dwell in their midst and in our midst forever. Yet when the millennium is done, the temple will be gone. We talked about that last week. Revelation 21:22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that's where we get a difficulty there in verse 7, and that why some people look at this and say this is talking about eternity. And so it could be that verse 7 is hyperbole, or he's just looking forward to the time when, after the millennium is done, the Lord will still be dwelling with his people. And so that's where he begins dwelling with them forever. But we do know that the millennium itself, the world will only be around for 1,000 years. And so there's a difficulty there that we can just scratch our heads over and say, okay, whatever. That their formal sin, their former, should I say, sinfulness will have no place in this temple. And as you can see that, Ezekiel sees the glory return to the temple. And you know, this glory that's returning, it's so cool, because this is something that Israel needed to hear. As what is recorded, even from the very first dwelling place of the Lord, which would have been the tabernacle in the wilderness. In Leviticus chapter 9, they brought the sacrifice there after they had constructed the tabernacle according to the way God told them to. They brought the offering and what is the Hebrew word is kabod, this thickness of the glory of the Lord came down on them to where the priest just couldn't even like get in there. The presence of the Lord was so thick that they had to stop. And then they just worship the Lord. That was a wonderful, wonderful time. Unfortunately, what happens after that is not so good, because they got, you know, Nadab and Abihu got so excited. They wanted to add more glory to it. So they tried to add some of their own glory. And they brought strange fire. And the next thing you know, the Lord kills them for it. And that's another study all in itself. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, at the completion of the building of Solomon's temple, the Lord's glory shows up there again. The Lord is letting them know, hey, I'm with you. You did what I told you, and this is where I said I would dwell, and boom, here I am. And so this is an exciting thing for the Israelites to hear from Ezekiel as he is having this vision, and he relays it to God's people. He's saying, hey, and the presence of God comes in to the temple. What's better about this, though, is that in Ezekiel's vision, his presence comes in and he illuminates not just the temple or even the holy place, the holiest of all, the holy place and all that. He doesn't just illuminate that. It says the whole earth. That's how bright Jesus will be. I think of him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he just went ahead and showed Peter, James, and John, look at who I am, you know. Because I look like a guy, but check this out. And it, but that's what's going to be there. And I am so sorry for this crude example. Back in my gambling days, driving to Las Vegas. Right? You've seen it. You drive in the desert and it's just pitch black out there and you see light. That's the lights of the strip. And it just lights up the sky there. It's like, oh, wow, that's incredible. Now, multiply that by a zillion and how the whole world is going to see the glory of God. Interesting, too, in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel was given a vision of God departing the same way he came in here. The Lord departed from the temple because really God's people didn't want him there. Oh, they would never say, we don't want you here. But their behavior and the things they were bringing into the temple caused God to say, all right, obviously this is not my temple anymore. This is your temple. This is what you want it to be. And so God's glory departed from it. But the cool thing is that the glory is returning, but in a greater glory. And so that's what Ezekiel saw there. And then Son of Man, describe verse 10. Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Interesting thing, he tells them, go ahead and give them the dimensions of this temple that I'm showing you, that they may be ashamed. What would make them ashamed? I don't know, you have your thoughts. I'll get to stand up here and talk, so I'll give you my thoughts. It's just that here they were in a foreign land right now because of their sinfulness. The Lord's giving them a real hardcore time out. And then they get this vision in the middle of it, of this place that God is going to give them, so they'll be ashamed. I think this is a little bit of Romans 2:4 at work, maybe a lot of Romans 2:4 at work, knowing that it is His goodness, His kindness that leads us to repentance. And that while they were there in Babylon, still hurting over the things they've done, some of them still completely unrepentant. And God says, hey, Ezekiel, show them what I'm giving them. But suddenly make them ashamed, because God still loves them. God still loves them. God's still giving them the good stuff. If they are ashamed, He says, show them more. Give them the whole thing. Give it all to them. And then they would see the dimensions of it. And they see this. It's a mile on this side and a mile on that side. That's a much greater temple than they could ever imagine. And they're going to be holding all the ordinances the way God initially intended. I just see this as the grace of God given to Israel. Show them all the goodness. And it breaks them. People think that that kind of behavior of God can be, dangerous. You got to be mean to them, otherwise they're going to, no, you know, God just says, oh, I just want to give this to you. I want to give this to you. Yeah, but I've done this. I know you have. But I know you're going to turn. You're going to turn to me. In verse 13, these are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. That would be about 24 inches. Some people have it at 21 inches. Some people have it at, 23 point something. By the way, the Israelites knew just exactly how long that was, but our guess is 24 inches. The base, the cubit is one cubit and the base one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge and one span. Span, I think, is 9 inches. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim of 0.5 cubit around it. Its base, 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. Okay, this is why I gave you that second page. Because when you just read that, I'm sorry, when I read it, I just muff over it and say, okay, there's an altar there and it's big. These are the dimensions here. But compared to the first altar God had them build in Exodus chapter 27, it was, you know, it was 5 by 5 cubits, 7.5 feet in either direction. But here, this thing is huge. And you see the steps that go up to it. And yeah, somebody put this together. I saw a whole bunch of these put together on the internet. You know, it's amazing. You put in an image search for dimensions of the temple. And you know, I should have brought you some of those pictures. They're great. There's a few that with diagrams of the person's head talking about like where the temples are, like right here. And I, maybe I should be more specific. Goodness. This is the altar. And this is where I get tripped up. It's a place of slaughter. That's what altar means, place of slaughter. That's where they would bring the animals for the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, and so forth. And they're required to bring these animals before the Lord. These animals were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Yet, even though he is going to be there in all his glory, they're going to have sacrifices being performed during the millennium. It's just a tough one for me to really grasp. In verse 18, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. And and really, you know, we're going to be talking tonight mostly about the priests and their responsibility in this. And so here it is, a sin offering. They're going to have to offer a sin offering, which is a picture of Christ, yet Christ has already done it now, and he'll be there. So that's interesting. But what is this business of Zadok? We mentioned him before, and I just kind of muffed right through him. But those who are of the seed of Zadok, Zadok was the priest who God chose to remain in line with his promise. There was another priest that was working alongside of him by the name of Abiathar. We learn about this in 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon was going to be the king. He was the next king. David was dying. And the next thing you know, David's son Adonijah went, you know, he gathered a bunch of people together and said, I'm going to be king, so you guys come to my coronation party. Of course, he didn't invite Solomon, nor did he invite his dad David, nor his mom Bathsheba. Nor did he invite Zadok. He invited Abiathar and a bunch of other people, and he's going to be king. And as the story goes, they went to David and complained, and then David says, no, I said Solomon's going to be king, and that was that. And so Solomon then stood up as king, and from that point on, Zadok, who was priest, went with Solomon, and Abiathar was no longer anybody in his line God had rejected. And that was that. Any descendant of Abiathar. And so the point here is that God is recognizing the line of Zadok because these were the faithful servants. These were the ones who stayed with God's plan, who did not buckle under pressure from society, from people, from, you know, just no peer pressure. They just stayed with God's plan regardless. And so that's who these people are. And again, these are people, now check this out. You have to think your way through this because this would mean that those who had died in faith, who were of the seed of Zadok, are now in their new bodies serving at the temple in the millennium. I mean, they're not now, but in the future, will be serving in the millennium. Then there will also be those Israelites who will be maybe just born in the last 100 years. They'll be there as well. The question is, are there going to be new-bodied Israelites and old-bodied Israelites? What about those 144,000 that during the tribulation period, that God put a mark on them and so that nobody could hurt them and they just, without any pain? What about all those who were given the wings to fly off before the enemy got them and he holds them in where people believe it to be Petra there in Jordan, that rock city? What about those guys? Are they going to, after the tribulation period now, are they going to have new bodies? It sounds like they're just going to survive all of this, which means they'll have old bodies to start off in the millennium with some of the other guys with new bodies. I'm glad I'm not in charge. I'm glad I don't have to sort this out. This is not for me to sort out. It's just, I think God does this to us to make sure that we don't ever figure everything out. Once you got God figured out, he's no longer God. Then you said, I got it. But we don't got it. And so, so these guys are the faithful servants. Now you shall take some of its blood, talking about bringing the sin offering of the bull. Take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. My goodness. God is not going to accept their offerings until the altar had been purified, consecrated, made atonement, as if the altar itself was sinful, but it was a cleansing of sorts of that altar so that everyone would know that it's holy. This all goes back to Exodus chapter 29 when God first gave them that first altar. These are the same things that were done for that altar. The people had to understand that God's altar is holy. I'm thinking sin offerings. And you know, I'm thinking that, as I said last week, my guess is that people from all over the world, as they are compelled to go to Jerusalem once a year, at least once a year, probably some other feasts they had to go to as well. But we learn in Zechariah chapter 14 that they had to, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to go to Jerusalem. And if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then their only approach could possibly be by the law, which means that they would have to bring an animal. Any, you know, Jew or Gentile who had not received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my theory, my guess. But here it seems that even Israel, your burnt offerings, your peace offerings on the altar. Speaking to all of Israel? I don't know. You know, thinking out loud, maybe all of this is because Israel never did get it right all the way. You know, even when they were in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle there, God gave them everything they needed to do, and they had that tabernacle there, I guarantee you, they didn't have a lot to do in the wilderness. All they did in the wilderness was pick up bread in the mornings and complain. But God gave them sacrifices to perform. But you read in Amos, God asked the question, did you bring me offerings in the desert? Which is a rhetorical question that begs for the negative answer. God's saying, you guys never brought me offerings in the desert. From the very beginning, you never did what I told you to do. Oh, you do some of it. You do some of your feast, but you even come with a wicked heart. I had you guys circumcised, but I told you all the way back in Deuteronomy to be circumcised in your hearts. And so what's gone on is that God gave them all these rules and regulations, and they go, yeah, we'll do it. And then they did about 60% of it, sometimes 10% of it, and maybe in a good year, 70% of it. But even the best kings, as we were discussing this with the guys recently, it's like even the best kings would leave the high places, which is the pagan altars of worship. They would clean up the temple. They would clean up everything. They would throw out all the idols and say, oh, just keep those around. That's good. That's fine. So my point, Israel never did get this right. And so God is going to bring them, all of them, back to the very beginning, and they are going to perform it to a T for 1,000 years. Now, that doesn't sound like a really great time for me. But even for Israel to hear this, this is the greatest hope. And I think regarding the fact that the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of Christ, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Colossians chapter 2, and John chapter 5, Jesus brings it up a couple times in that chapter. But, you know, these are all supposed to be shadows and pictures, and their obedience to do these things made a better shadow, made a better picture of what was to come of Christ. And just as in Numbers chapter 20, you remember how Moses blew that. God had told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out, but no, Moses went and took a stick and he struck the rock. And so Moses got in trouble, not only because Moses misrepresented God by yelling at the people, not only because Moses disobeyed God by striking the rock, but there was a greater problem in it all because Moses ruined the illustration that God was going for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes it real clear that that rock was Christ. And the first time he struck it, back in Exodus chapter 17, and water came out. But from the time you strike that rock, just as Jesus was smitten once, he was crucified once. And so if the rock representing Christ doesn't need to be stricken again, it needs to be spoken to. Just as now, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't need to be crucified anymore. Crucified once for all. And that's why we can call out to the Lord and he saves us. It's that easy. But Moses ruined the picture. Well, Israel spent their whole existence ruining the picture, one after another. They would read in Amos about them bringing all the blind, or in Malachi chapter 3, I think it's 3, sorry. Bringing animals that were not perfect, blind and lame animals for sacrifice, they had to be perfect without blemish because they were a picture of their perfect Savior to come. All right. Well, every one of those shadows and pictures are going to be played out perfectly for 1,000 years. And that's what I think is going on. Again, and if that's not what's happening, and I'm wrong about this, I'm sorry. And I will, and it doesn't matter because it's all going to happen like this anyway. Nothing you and I can do to stop it. Just roll with it. Chapter 44, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, it's interesting because I don't know this. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've heard that there, where they would imagine, they would assume the location of the East Gate to be, that the Muslims have actually, because they share that area right there where the temple used to be, that there where they believe the East Gate is, they have closed it off and they have put a cemetery there so that there's no way that the presence of God could ever make, because they're going to the scriptures. Islam goes to the Bible and they say, oh, we'll stop that. Sort of like Herod did when he was looking to kill Jesus when Jesus was a toddler. Oh, we'll foil God. And so, again, what I've heard is that that the Muslims have taken where they believe that East Gate to be, and they've made it so no Jew would ever even step near it because he would defile himself by stepping over dead people. This way, certainly their God would never come by. He would never defile himself like that. I can see God up there going, gosh, why did they do that? Now I'll never show up. They're so clever. Those darn Muslims. It's amazing, you know, what people will think or do. But as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. What? The prince? Who is this prince? Because we're talking about God Almighty, whom I believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ, but hold your horses for a second. And then, now, okay, nobody goes that east gate. Nobody, except the prince. He can hang out there in that gate. And he could eat his stuff. He could just, you know, that's the way he'll come and go, just right there. Let me give you a few different commentators. Listen to this. Number one, the prince, foretold under the name of David, that's Ezekiel 34:24, the rabbis understood this to be the Messiah. And so this commentator says that verse 3, the prince there who goes in and out of that gate is Messiah. Another commentator, the prince, says it's the King Messiah, as Kimchi and Ben Melek rightly interpret it, is here meant, who before in this prophecy is called David, a prince. He who is the Prince of Peace. Okay, so there's that guy. He thinks it's the... And then another commentator says, the prince, not King Messiah, as he never would offer a burnt offering for himself, as the prince is to do in Ezekiel 46, verse 4. And by the way, and he also has children. As we get on with this, you're going to find out that the prince has kids. The prince must mean the civil ruler under Messiah. Now, you and I can look at the commentaries and understand these are very smart, really good Christian guys. But nonetheless, they're just guys like you and me, except for you girls. You are girls. I'm a guy. But I think it was David Guzik who said, regarding commentators, he says, well, you know what I think of commentators. Some taters are more common than others. That's what he said. And I agree with him. We're just seeing what other people think of this. But But when you lay all the scriptures out, again, we have these little puzzle pieces we're trying to stick in, you know? And it's like, this one doesn't fit, so we're just going to saw off this part of it. And now we're going to stick it in. Oh, yeah, it fits fine. If I were the one to tell you who I think this is, I think this is King David, personally. And if it's not, and I'm wrong, then, you know, you can go ahead and let me have it while we're wandering around this world. But every city of this world will have its own governor. And like I said, I get Fort Bragg. And while Jesus rules the world, David could possibly be the governor of Jerusalem, as the Lord Jesus oversees the entire operation. And King David would be the guy. That's my guess. I think, you know, that way it feels better to me that this prince that's being spoken of, as you read on, he's doing things that Messiah would never do, ever. So that's where I am with that. All right, enough of that. Where am I? In verse 4. Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So things are going to be different as God tells Ezekiel to speak to those Israelites right there at that time to explain to them how it was, right? He's saying, hey, mark well the ordinances, the laws, that who's going to enter, who's not. Say to these children of Israel who are here in Babylon, say to them, hey, you used to bring in some pretty raunchy characters into my temple. And it's not going to happen anymore. This is going to be a different temple altogether. You know, just as Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, King Jeroboam of the northern tribes, he chose any class of people to be priests. Didn't matter, just as long as they were willing to do it. And so we know that they behaved this way in Judah as well, as even they're being told here by God through Ezekiel. And you see, the service to the Lord must be performed only by those who have been circumcised in heart. As you see there in verse 9, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh. Or that would be no Gentile. And God was clear with them, and he's clear in the New Testament today about the church today. This is one of the greatest sins in the church. And that is volunteers who have not been transformed by God, but who just want to help. They just step forward and say, hey, I'd like to help. And us stupid pastors, we say, oh, great. That was the hole we needed filling. Better to leave that hole there than to fill it with silly putty. But we have a great disregard, it would seem, for 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there are qualifications. Home qualifications, how you are at home, who you are at home, who you really, really are. Even the first time in Acts chapter 6, you know, the church was growing and growing, and the disciples said, how in the world are we going to take care of this and this and this? These the widows over here, they're not getting taken care of. This isn't getting taken care of. And so they chose a bunch of guys who were full of the Holy Spirit. These guys weren't just, oh, I'll do it. But we live in a time today where it's just like, oh, I'll do it. You know, and those of you who are serving here in this fellowship, you know, you may feel like you kind of fell upon the service by saying, well, I'll do it. But for all that are serving here, I consider you to be seeking after the Lord. I consider you to be real Christians. Now, if you're serving here and you like going, well, man, maybe I'm not qualified. Well, I don't just get qualified. Be qualified. But there's just too much in the church today. Years ago, I heard a Calvary pastor say, oh, yeah, I hire musicians for the band. He says, I don't care if they're saved. He really said that. I don't care if they're saved. Because, you know, it sounds great. And he was serious. May God have mercy on his soul. Anyway, there will be all types of people during the millennium. And I mean that, like I said before, no kidding, all types. But no one but the Levites who are pure in heart will be serving. That's how it works. Those are the ones that will be doing the serving. They will be the ones that God has chosen and the ones who are pure in heart, and God will definitely know it. And he's going to be the one to do it. You know, we choose our servants, we choose our leaders through prayer, through observation. We do that, and sometimes we're dead wrong. I've blown it. How wonderful when Jesus is the one who says, all right, you're going to be serving here, you're going to be serving here, you're going to be serving, because he sees right through everybody. He's never going to say, after 300 years of so-and-so serving, yeah, there was a little red flag there. Maybe I shouldn't have let you do this. No, it's going to be perfect. Be wonderful. In verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. They're going to suffer for it. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. What? As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. This is kind of weird, because what he's saying is that some of those servants are not going to be near, well, you see it, not going to be near the Lord. They're going to be like serving around the temple. Why? Because these are guys who, well, as we look at this, trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved, huh? Because these were, let's go ahead and say it this way, they were saved, yet they strayed. These guys were guys who had been circumcised in heart, but fell in the, just being pulled away by the idolatry. And then pulling others away even. They sinned greatly. Now what we do know about Israel is, it's, I like, you read Romans, you get the whole picture of everything in Romans, but Romans Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so God sees on the inside of every one of his people from all the way back to Abraham. Go to Abraham and all of his descendants, and Isaac and Jacob and all his kids, and then everything that popped out of them, God knew which ones really belonged to him. And there were some who belonged to him that may had strayed. And I look at this like in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas. As, you know, he went on a trip, and he gave, you know, three different guys, this guy five, this guy two, and this guy one. And he says, "Do business until I come back." And so he comes back. And it's interesting in that parable, the guy who had five minas got five more. And it says in Luke 19, verse 17, "And he said to them, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. I'll give you 10 cities.'" It's kind of interesting because as you and I will be serving and ruling and reigning on this earth, our faithfulness here is going to determine our responsibility in the millennium. What are you doing with what God has given you here? Has it been all self-serving? Has it been all just all about me, 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 me? Or have you been risking yourself just as you have to do in business? Have you been risking losing yourself that the Lord would gain more? And in that, well, I think the unfaithfulness of the Israelites who believed, it will be remembered. And so they will not have the same responsibility of those who are faithful, who will be more on an inner circle there in the millennium. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, talk to me later. All right. So verse 15. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me." There were faith back in the old days. There were faithful priests, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. "They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." So they were the faithful ones in the most difficult times, and they're going to have the highest honor and the highest responsibility in the millennium. And so it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. And they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." So they're going to honor the Sabbath as well. "They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God." Okay, I gave you a whole bunch. You may have had some questions going into that. But first of all, look at verses 17 through 19, this business of linen. This is, the linen speaks of purity, and you read about it in the first time God set them up with a priesthood in Exodus chapter 28. And so, as I said before, what they never did get right, they're going to get right. And so they're going to wear the linen just as he had prescribed in Exodus chapter 28 when he first introduced the priesthood to them. And one of the things about linen is that not only does it represent purity or righteousness, notice it doesn't cause sweat. They're not to wear wool. They're not to wear something that doesn't breathe. And I, you know, we relate that a lot to the ministry in that if the ministry is something that is heavy and it's causing us to sweat and we're getting to be a pain in the neck over it because we're just too busy or what, then we're not doing it the way God intended. While the work is hard, it shouldn't be a real sweaty thing. And so, just as Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And even the ministry, no matter how hard you may work in the ministry, you know, it shouldn't become a burden. No shaving the head in verse 20. Oh, don't grow it out either. I don't know how short or how what, you know, but that spoke of a mourning, and there's not going to be any mourning. They would shave their heads, or sometimes they would shave their head because of, or they'd have to shave their head if they were found lepers and they were healed, or they would have to shave their head after they had done a Nazarite vow. But here, there's just not going to be any shaving of the head at all. So those things are done away with, whatever. But there's no growing it either in, like I said, no Nazarite. Or one commentator suggested this is just there's not going to be any mourning. And so there's not going to be any messing with the hair. And so just, so God's just saying, hey, just look good. You're going to do this? Look good. All right. No wine, verse 21. This is something that's so important, is that if you're going to minister to the Lord and be tipsy at the same time, you cannot possibly minister to the Lord. And so was the case with Nadab and Abihu, as I shared to you from Leviticus chapter 10. When they went in and brought strange fire and they were killed, the next thing was that God turns to Aaron and he says, no drinking in the holy place. Like, whoa, where did that come from? My guess is that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. And so for the priests, ministering in the holy place, no more alcohol. I don't think anybody should drink alcohol anyway. Personally, that's my hang up. It's not God's hang up. A drink is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But if you're serving the Lord, the smartest thing is to just, you don't need to drink. Stay away from it. So that way you're not going to even stumble anybody else, and you will always be ready to go. I always figure I think even if I was to partake of the freedom of drinking and had a glass of wine at home in a quiet time, and then there was suddenly a phone call, an emergency, for me to go out there and deal with it. And there I am, smelling like, you know. And they say, oh, you know, well, pastor came and helped, but he kind of smelled like he was having a good time, you know. And that's not good. Anyway. There's a lot of great reasons to not drink. And I seldom find good reasons to drink, but there, end of soapbox. They were to marry only virgins from Israel, or they were to marry a widow of a priest, and that was all they could marry. This is the instruction in Leviticus chapter 21, and it was only for the high priest that they were to remain pure in every way. And so they didn't want any woman to defile them. But that was only for the high priest, but this is for all the priests now in the millennium. Also, no touching dead bodies. That's always a good rule anyway for everybody. You know, My mom always told me, don't touch a dead cat. You know, it's a dead cat. Don't touch it. And that was that. You'll see that in Leviticus chapter 21 as well. You defile yourself when you touch the dead, and you have a time where you have to go to time out, and you'd wash, and you'd be worthless for, 6 days, I think. But the deal is this, though. This is what, now I'm going into the whole millennial thing again. Are people going to die in the millennium? People are going to live, and they're going to die. We got old-bodied people in the millennium. Will they die? And then what about somebody who gets saved while they got the old body and then they die? Are they suddenly then just resurrected in the new body? Obviously the new body people aren't going to die. I mean, you could just chop them into bits and they'll just come right back together like a cartoon. So that's not even going to be an issue. But I'm thinking about the old body, regular, these kind of bodied people. They're going to die? Well, interesting thing. I don't think there's going to be a lot of death in the millennium. The reason is because we've read in several passages that it's going to be an Eden-like state. And even after the fall, we learn that as you look at Genesis chapter 5, is it 4 or 5, and you see the genealogies and you see the ages of these people. Methuselah lived nearly 1,000 years. Many of them lived, you know, Adam was 900 something, Methuselah 975, and as the generations proceeded, they lived shorter and shorter lives. But the closer they were to Eden back, the less time that went by after the fall, they lived longer. So my guess is that people will actually be able to live again 1,000 years or 900 or something like that. It tells us something about the millennium in Isaiah 65, verse 20. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. In other words, there's not going to be any death in children, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. I think what is being said here is that anyone who dies at the age of 100 is going to be like a child dying. It's like, what? Who died? He was, how old? He was only 100. Oh man, it's so sad when kids die. And it's that type of an atmosphere. And so I don't know that there's going to be a lot of death around at the time, but I do believe there will be some death. So again, we're just trying to piece this all together, and we're not going to clean it all up. We're going to finish it all up. Now, verse 28, it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. Speaking of the, 26 and 27 go along with 25. Because after he is cleansed, that is after he has defiled himself. This is in Numbers chapter 6 with the cleansing of the red heifer, the ashes from the red heifer. But that's other stuff you can read on your own as you see all the similarities. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. And such was the case for the Levites in Numbers chapter 18. We read that. Everyone else will live on this earth just like life as we know it. They'll have their stuff. They'll have their land. Cars? I don't know. Are there going to be cars in the millennium? Hybrid. There'll be hybrid cars, right? But just as it was with the Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. Their reward was the Lord. Their entire, everything about them was the Lord. And that is all they got, but in all they got more than anybody else living in the millennium. And in verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind, every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priests. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. And so this is all from Leviticus chapters 1-7 in the introduction of the offerings that, you know, God would have the offerer come and give a portion to the priest, and a portion is burned to the Lord. And in some offerings, then the one who brought the animal, they too would be able to eat a portion of that. But what's being told to us here is that just as it was in the beginning with them, so it will be in the millennium, and that God will take care of them. He will take care of their needs in the millennium the same way they were to be cared for in the law. And that was by the offerings of others. That's how the Lord chose to care for them. And in 31, and we're done here, the priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. You and I would, you know, I think in the New Living Translation it says, no roadkill. And that was because they didn't know where it came from or what. And we see this as a law for all of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 22, verse 31. So what we have here in the millennium is that the priests are going to be, they're going to be the holiest. They're going to be the most consecrated, if you can say that. But they will also be given the absolute best for this. I am convinced, after looking at all of this and noticing that the Levites who had such sloppy walks are going to be the ones serving, but they're going to have menial duties, while those who were of Zadok, who were faithful, who continued to walk with God when the rest of the world didn't, they were given the greater responsibility, the greater privilege, and the greater reward. And so is the case with you and me, and I just take that parable of the minas to heart. And, you know, when it comes down to the millennium, our faithfulness here is going to determine what we're going to be doing there. And I don't know. I don't know about being in charge of anything. I always get nervous being in charge of anything. And yet, that's kind of what God has called me to do. So I just want really what God wants for me. But I sure don't want to get there and not get what God originally had planned for me because I just didn't really care. Man, something to think about. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray that as we're all trying to figure this out, that we would understand that much of this is speculation. But Lord, your word is true. And so help us to just know that what you are saying is true. It's going to happen. But what it all means, Lord, again, we can only speculate. Help us to set our focus on you. Help us to give ourselves up for you, to you, and that others would be blessed. And we look forward to that day and even kind of, I mean, just all of this kind of getting excited. It'd be kind of fun, Lord, just to show up and then you give us our responsibilities, whatever they would be. Oh, Lord, we want to bless you in it. So help us to bless you here and bless you now. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.